Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. And we ask that as we consider his trial, that you will help us to know Jesus more deeply and to appreciate more what he has done for us as he died on the cross. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1982, in the Northern Territory, Lindy Chamberlain and her husband were arrested for the murder of their child. It was a bit before my time. And I only know of this story because I was chatting about this passage during the week. And the person mentioned this story, so I looked it up. And according to the ABC, at that point, 1982, the Chamberlain case was the most publicised in history. It was a case that was built on flimsy evidence and should never have led to a guilty verdict. But the shouts were loud, and the shouts would win. Tony Eastley, the ABC reporter who covered the news story at the time, more recently wrote, "In hindsight, there was little doubt the couple would be found guilty due to the frenzy that led up to the trial." He also writes, "The public became the court of law because the prejudicial pre-trial publicity ensured that nearly everyone in the country believed in her guilt," he said. Evidence at that point didn't matter. Sometimes the loudest voice wins. And it did. Lindy was found guilty. But sometimes the loudest voices stop us from seeing what is really going on. Stop us from seeing the whole picture. In Lindy Chamberlain's case, the loud shouts stopped people from getting to the heart of the matter and seeing that she and her husband were innocent. They were just parents who had lost their child. In 2012, 30 years later, the Northern Territory government exonerated Lindy Chamberlain of her crimes. Well, as we look at Jesus' trial today, we see loud shouts prevail. We see an innocent Jesus condemned to death. And as we go through this text this morning, we're going to ask, what do the loud voices stop us from seeing about Jesus? What is the whole picture, the big picture? Now, Jesus, at the end of chapter 22, he's already had an unjust trial before the religious leaders. It was thrown together hastily in the middle of the night. There were false witnesses. And there was the foregone conclusion before the trial even started, just like Lindy Chamberlain, that Jesus deserved nothing less than death. But the Jewish leaders, they didn't have the power to execute Jesus. Only Rome had that power. And so in verse 1 of chapter 23, which is where we pick up this morning, the whole assembly rose and led Jesus off to Pilate. The Jewish leaders, they wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to distance themselves from him. Like someone today might take out an AVO on someone because they don't want that person near them. That's what the Jewish leaders are doing with Jesus. And we're actually going to look through the trial before Pilate through the acronym AVO. Because the Jews didn't want Jesus anywhere near him, we'll look at the A, the accusation, the V, the verdict, and the O, the outcome, the AVO. And we'll see that the accusation is unjust. We'll see that the verdict is just. And we'll also see that the outcome is unjust. So first, the unjust accusations. Imagine now a courtroom. The judge is Pilate. The religious leaders are the accusers. And Jesus is the defendant. And the accusers, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the scribes in verse 2, begin to accuse Jesus before Pilate. And what is their charge? They say, "We have found this man, Jesus, subverting our nation." They're trying to paint Jesus as a rebel in their own nation, a troublemaker. But that's not enough. They also want to paint Jesus as a rebel to Rome as well. They say that he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, which is just clearly wrong. Jesus earlier teaches that give to Caesar's what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Then they keep on with the accusations. They say that Jesus claims to be a Messiah, a king, You know, the word Messiah means God's anointed king. And someone claiming to be a king in the realm of Rome, well, that could be a problem. That could be a rebellion that needs to be squashed. And so we see three accusations by the accusers. And it's this last accusation, the accusation that Jesus claims to be a king, that concerns Pilate the most. Opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, well, surely that wasn't a unique charge. And Pilate didn't really care too much about the internal politics of the Jews. But if Jesus, being a king, is going to threaten his rule, Pilate wants to know. And so he asks Jesus in verse 3, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And then we see Jesus' defense. "You have said so." Now, while Jesus is the Messiah, and he's made it clear on multiple occasions that this is the case, Jesus was never looking to overthrow Rome. It's not the type of king that Jesus is. Jesus is the servant king, the king who submits to this farce of a process because he can see the whole picture when everyone else cannot. He knows God's plan. And Pilate, he can see straight through the accusations. Verse 4, he says, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But the accusations continue. Verse 5, they insisted, "He stirs up all the people over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." Well, Jesus has been stirring people's hearts with his teaching, but not to rebellion, but to see that Jesus is the Son of God, come to forgive sins and bring in God's kingdom. What's Pilate going to do? Well, he wants to pass the buck. He shifts responsibility to Herod. Herod was under Pilate in the Roman system, but in charge of Galilee, and Jesus was from Galilee. And so he falls under Herod's authority. And so to Herod, Jesus goes. And Herod, he's hoping for a bit of a show. He wants to see some miracles in verse 8. He asks Jesus lots of questions in verse 9, but Jesus doesn't answer. Jesus is showing his wisdom. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him." Jesus stays silent. All the while, in verse 10, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. You can imagine it. Herod himself having a wonderful time, ridiculing Jesus, the soldiers mocking Jesus, the religious leaders hoping that Herod's going to do something, trying to pressure Herod. Now, no one really thought Jesus was leading a rebellion. No one really thought that Jesus was a king. It was just a joke to them. Jesus was not the Son of God to be worshipped, but a fool being kicked around by the different authorities like a football. Now, why would someone want to accuse Jesus unjustly? What's going on here? And it's that moment we need to step back and consider the whole picture. When Jesus speaks, his words reveal what is in our heart towards God. Jesus reveals our deep-seated sinfulness. And if you're not going to accept Jesus' words, and if you're not going to let Jesus change your life, well, it's easier to deny his words, to paint Jesus as something he is not, so you don't have to worry about him. If Jesus is a criminal and not the Son of God, well, you don't have to listen to him. You don't have to hear what he says about the kingdom of God. Instead, you can stand above him. You can condemn him all the while thinking, "I'm better than you, Jesus." It's why Christianity receives so much hostility or mocking. We live in a time and in a culture where people don't want to listen to Jesus, so they set themselves up against him. And we see this, don't we, at an individual level, amongst the people we know. We all know people who don't take Jesus seriously, might mock him over a few drinks, or where they use Jesus' name as a curse word. Instead of honoring Jesus' name as the name above all names, they curse him. But we also see it at a societal level too, where governments want to silence Christianity in the public sphere. We can have school chaplains in schools, but we've got to make sure that they don't talk openly about Jesus. Easter becomes a holiday about chocolate. And Jesus is relegated for most as a historical oddity. In some places you hear people talking about how Christianity is dangerous. And Jesus' teachings are dangerous. And they shouldn't be taught, they should be silenced. There's a book by Steve McAlpine called Being the Bad Guys. And in that book he draws kind of the flows of what's happening in our current society, where Christians are going to become to be seen as the bad guys, not the good guys. It was interesting in the recent New South Wales election when Dominic Perrottet, the then premier, talked about his faith as a Catholic, and he said that his faith had no influence on his policy decisions. And at that point, the media cheered and went, "Yes, we can get on board with this." To Dominic's credit, he then later walked back that comment of saying, of course his faith influences values. But what we're seeing is that people want to distance themselves from Jesus. They want to distance themselves from his followers. And that these accusations come from our heart of sin before God, of not wanting to take Jesus seriously. And so we see the unjust accusations. We see the A in AVO, as the Jews want to be as far from Jesus as possible. Well, next we see the verdict delivered, the V, and it is a just verdict. I enjoy watching legal TV shows, and there's one called Bull that we watched recently, and it's about someone who tries to pick the right jury that will give the right outcome for his client. And in this show, there's a regular scene where the judge calls the jury back into the courtroom so the jury can deliver the verdict of guilty or not guilty. And that is kind of what happens here with Jesus' trial in verse 13. Pilate calls together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and he delivers his verdict. He says, "Are you brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion?" Remember, that's how the accusers painted Jesus. But Pilate sees straight through it. He continues, "I have examined him in your presence and I found no basis for your charge against him." He could have said the words, "not guilty." Further, in verse 15, "neither did Herod. For as Pilate concludes, Herod sent him back. If Jesus deserved death, Herod would have done it." In chapter 13 of Luke, we're told that Herod was seeking to kill Jesus. Yet Herod declared Jesus not guilty. For Pilate, this is simple, plain as day. He has done nothing to deserve death. Not guilty. And it is a just verdict. It is a right verdict. Jesus has done nothing to deserve death. In fact, Jesus has done nothing wrong at all. And this is not only Pilate's verdict, but it's God's verdict too. We read in his word, 1 John chapter 3, that in him, in Jesus, is no sin. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, that he committed no sin, neither deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was perfect. To declare him not guilty was just. And so Pilate in verse 16, he wants to let Jesus go. He says, "I'll punish him." Now that's a little bit unjust given that he hasn't done anything. But he wants to release him. But the loud voices, they seek to pervert justice. They're not happy with the outcome. And so they use their loud voices and try and win the day. The whole crowd shouted in verse 18, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" And in verse 19, we find out Barabbas was guilty. He was a terrorist. At the end of last year, maybe you caught the news of how the bomb maker Umar Patek, who made the bombs for the 2002 Bali bombings, was released from prison on good behavior. That is the kind of guy that Barabbas is. The kind of guy that the crowds are shouting at Pilate to release instead of Jesus. What injustice. Now, on a side note, if you've been reading through and you pay close attention, you might notice that verse 17 is missing. If you don't believe me, you can check it out now. And that's because in our most reliable manuscripts, verse 17 is not there. But some later, less reliable manuscripts do have a comment about how it was the tradition of Pilate to release a prisoner every year at verse 17. It doesn't change the meaning of the text, and you can see, having looked at verses 18 and 19, why a later scribe might want to give context. But the reason I draw attention to it is because this is one instance where the historical reliability of the documents that we are reading is the veracity is tested and proved true. And we can actually see it by what is omitted in our NIV translation today. And I'd be happy to chat more with you about that afterwards. That's the end of the side note. Now, Pilate's got this angry crowd. And for all his power, he doesn't assert his authority. Instead, he tries to persuade the crowd a second time. In verse 20, wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The voices are loud. The voices are angry. The voices are not crying for justice, but injustice. They don't want Jesus just to be kept in jail, but they want Jesus crucified. They want Jesus to suffer the cruelest death the Romans ever created. Death on a cross. Pilate then declares Jesus not guilty a third time. Verse 22. For the third time he spoke to them. "Why? What crime has this man committed? I find in him no grounds for the death penalty." And once again, he gives his determination. "I'll have him punished and then release him." And we'll see in a moment how Pilate doesn't actually follow through on that. See, while at the trial, the loud voices obscured justice. What do the loud voices do for us? As we read this today, is that it actually makes it clear that the verdict is not guilty, because Pilate is forced to say three times, "Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty." And we need to hear that verdict, because this is part of the big picture of what God is doing through this trial. The gospel, the good news of salvation, depends on this declaration that Jesus is not guilty, that Jesus was sinless, that he was perfect. Because if Jesus was declared guilty, and if he was in fact guilty, Jesus could not have died for our sin. He couldn't be a sacrifice in our place. Jesus also could not be an example of someone we could follow. He would not have fulfilled God's perfect law. Instead, he would have been condemned by it. Jesus would have deserved death for his sins, just like we deserve death for our sin. But Jesus was declared not guilty by Pilate, by God, because Jesus never sinned. And that means a few things for us. It means that Jesus could go to the cross and die for our sin. It takes a sinless person to be able to die for a sinful one. Jesus was perfect without sin. He lived as we were designed to live before God perfectly, which means that he was perfectly qualified to die in our place on the cross. It also means that as we follow Jesus' example, we follow the example of someone who lived a life that pleased God in every way. We can imitate him. We can copy him. The Apostle Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." He's an example for us to follow. See, Jesus being sinless here hints that there is something else going on behind the scenes. Anyone reading this can see that Jesus is not guilty, that the accusations are false, and so the trial should be over. We've seen the unjust accusations. We've seen the just verdict. But now we're at the O in the AVO, the outcome. And it is an unjust outcome. The people do not want Jesus released, so they shout louder. With loud shouts, they insistently demanded that Jesus be crucified. Now notice they don't start shouting guilty. They only start demanding that he be crucified. And unlike Lindy Chamberlain, she was declared guilty and the outcome aligned with the verdict, jail. It turns out the verdict in that case was wrong. But in Jesus' case, the verdict is right. Not guilty, but the outcome is wrong. Now, Pilate, he's politically motivated. He is someone who cares less about justice and he just wants to get rid of the crowd. He doesn't want a riot. He doesn't want something that's going to make him look bad to his superiors. Jesus, for Pilate, is a political inconvenience. He woke up that morning not having to think about Jesus. Then the religious leaders brought him Jesus for a trial. He tried to palm him off to Herod, but that didn't work. So Jesus came back. He declared him not guilty and said he's going to let him go, but that doesn't seem to be working. The crowd's loud shouts influence Pilate. After the last US election, a bunch of people who are unhappy about the outcome crashed Capitol Hill. The Capitol Hill riots, you've probably read about them or seen them on the news. The people hoped that their loud shouts and their show of force might overturn the verdict of the Democratic vote for presidency. And in their case, their shouts did not prevail. Biden was still declared president. But in Pilate's case, it was a different story. And four words just ooze with injustice. Have a look at them in verse 23. Four words. And their shouts prevailed. And their shouts prevailed. The crowd won. The loud voices calling for injustice won. And Pilate, he's looking for political expediency. Verse 24, decided to grant their demand. The shouts prevailed. The not guilty one was sentenced to death. And just to highlight how unjust it all is, the guilty one, Barabbas, well, he was set free in verse 25. What an injustice. Yet as we read through the Gospel of Luke, we know that this was not an accident. We know that although it looks like the crowds are in control, and Jesus in this episode is mostly passive, he only says three or four words, that this is actually part of God's plan. The situation sounds chaotic. People swept up in emotions, politicians at the mercy of the mob. An observer would say it was out of control. But Jesus was in control. Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures of the suffering servant we saw in Isaiah 53. He knew that he was going to die for our sin in our place. Jesus in his ministry knew this was going to happen. Three times he predicted to his disciples that he would be handed over to death by the religious leaders. The night before, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed to the Lord, "Take this cup from me, not my will, but yours be done." Entrusting himself to the Father. It's not a surprise to Jesus. It's not a surprise to God at the unjustness of this trial. And later in the book of Acts, Luke will record for us the words of the Apostle Peter. And he says, this man, talking about Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. It was God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge that delivered Jesus over to death. Why? Because we need Jesus, the not guilty one, to die for us, for our sin. Remember how at the beginning we talked about how Jesus reveals our sin. As we are confronted with Jesus in the scriptures and we listen to his teachings and observe his life, we're confronted with how far we fall short of God's perfect holiness. We're confronted with how we deserve to be declared guilty in God's court of law. But what kind of Savior would Jesus be if we pointed out our shortcomings with God, our sin, but then didn't do anything to change our situation? Have you ever been given negative feedback on something that you've done, you've worked hard on, but then not been told how to fix it? You've done this thing wrong, but you still don't know how to do it right. Well, Jesus, as he's arrested, he's not just pointing out our sin and not telling us how to fix it. He doesn't just leave it out there hanging. Jesus is doing something to fix the problem of sin, so that like Barabbas, we can be freed even though we do not deserve it, so that we could be forgiven of our sin. Jesus was declared not guilty, yet he was handed over to death. So that when we who have faith in Jesus stand before the judge of the earth with the verdict being guilty, the outcome is that we are treated as not guilty, forgiven. See, sin is like our AVO that stops us from coming near to God. And what Jesus does on the cross is he rips up that AVO so that we can come near to God as he dies on the cross. See, Jesus is much more than just an example. He is our Savior who shed his blood on the cross to forgive our sin. That's why Jesus willingly submits to this process of this unjust trial. That is God's plan. Sometimes the loudest voice wins. But when we take a step back and we look at the details of Jesus' trial, we can be confident that it is not the crowd of loud voices that ultimately win. But it's we who recognize that Jesus was not guilty and trust him as he dies on the cross for our sin. For when we trust him, we are brought into relationship with our God. I had the privilege of officiating a couple of funerals this week where they played the song Amazing Grace. And John Wesley, a sinner, he wrote the lyrics, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." How amazing is it that Jesus saves us? That Jesus, our Savior, would go to the cross and die for us? See, when we realize what is really happening when Jesus is sentenced to death, we won't want to have an AVO on Jesus. We won't want to distance him from us. We will want to be as close to him as we can be. We'll embrace him. We'll embrace his death and his resurrection, and we will trust him and we will live for him. For we know that this is God's plan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God who is in control, even when things look like they are out of control. We thank you for Jesus, the not guilty one, who was condemned to death on our behalf so that we don't have to face the punishment for our sins, so that we can be declared not guilty before you. And we praise you for that. Help us, Lord, to embrace Jesus, to love him, to trust him, and to live for you, for your honor and glory.